Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We are a gospel-centered church that exists to help everyone find everything in Jesus. Listen now as one of our pastors teaches verse by verse through a passage of Scripture.
We're going to start with Matthew 1, 1 through 3. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And now we go to Genesis 38, 24 through 26. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." This is the word of the Lord. Dear Lord, we just thank you that we have this opportunity to come and gather together and learn more about you and about your son and his coming. Lord, we know that all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for teaching. And we know, Lord, that we all have stories, and there's some skeletons probably in all of our stories of some sort, as there have been in Jesus's lineage too. So God, we give today to you. Just open our eyes up, Lord, and just give us ears to hear Josh as he shares with us, because he is going to pull nuggets out of the scriptures that are going to be powerful and deep and meaningful for all of us. And so God, I just pray blessings on he and his family today. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, again, good morning. If I have not yet had the privilege to meet you, my name is Josh, and I serve as one of the pastors here at Living Stones. It's good to be with you. So as Nancy read, we have two scriptures that we're looking at, Matthew chapter 1 and the story in Genesis chapter 38. And so you can turn to both of those passages in your Bible now. This Advent series that we're making our way through this year is called The Family Tree That Changed the World. And what we're doing through this series is we're exploring key figures in Jesus' genealogy, in Jesus' family tree, to show how God's grace was at work in their lives, and really how God's grace has been at work in the world as he's been carrying out this story of redemption through real people in human history. So we began just last week by talking about Christmas tree ornaments, of all things. Kirk made a great point that the ornaments on a Christmas tree can tell and do tell the story of your family. Right? If you just think about your Christmas tree for a moment, the ornaments on that tree, they serve as reminders of places that you've visited. They serve as reminders of milestones in your children's life and reminders of things, places that are important to you. This past week, our family decorated our Christmas tree, and we hung up ornaments that celebrate our kids. Right, we hung up ornaments that celebrated trips that we had taken, and then there's also those ornaments that you have to hang up because somebody gave them to you for your wedding, and you would hate for them to show up at, you know, your house and not see it on the tree. But each year, as we decorate our tree, what we do, Carly and I and the boys now, we talk about these ornaments. Where did they come from? What's their significance? And these are ornaments that you tend to forget about, right? You put them in a box at the end of the Christmas season, they go in the attic, and they come back out the next Christmas season. And we remind ourselves of why these ornaments exist on our tree. And really, that's what we see in this genealogy that we're looking at. Right, there are a lot of names in the Old Testament that we forget about. But once we have an opportunity to look at them closely, to remember them, to see how they fit within God's story of redemption, Right, we begin to see God's grace at work. Each of these names is a reminder of God's grace at work. And again, as we do that, we're reminded of the hope that we have in Jesus. And that's what we're going to do today. Right, today, the ornament that we're remembering is the story of Tamar. Right, and sticking with this illustration, this is one of those ornaments that you ask, why is this on the tree? Right, this is one of those ornaments that we are tempted to leave in the box and keep it in the attic and not bring it out, right? If you're familiar with this story, you know what I'm talking about. And if you're not, you'll see in just a moment. But when we look closely at this ornament, right, we looked closely at this ornament on the tree, this story, it exists as a testament of God's grace to those who are forgotten. It's a testament to God's grace to those who are alone, to those who are neglected and cast aside. And those feelings of being alone, those feelings of being cast aside and forgotten are only amplified in our lives during this season of the year, right? If things have been challenging for you throughout the year, if work has been difficult, if your family situation has been stressful, whatever it may be, those feelings of being forgotten are only amplified when we get toward the end of the year, when we come to this Christmas season. But my hope for us today is that God's grace would bring hope and comfort, and that you would know that you are not forgotten, that God, in his grace, has not forgotten you. And so let's begin here in Matthew chapter 1. If you look there, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez by Zerah and Tamar." Now, if you read through the names in this entire genealogy that Matthew puts before us, you notice that there are many more men listed than women. There are 41 men and only 5 women. That was not uncommon in the ancient world. But what I want us to see here is that the reason that each of the 5 women who are listed in this genealogy are there is because they play a significant role, both practically and theologically, in Jesus' genealogy, and ultimately in God's plan of redemption for you and for me, right? And there's 2 names that we're looking at today. You have the name of Judah and specifically Tamar. We see that in verse 3. And these names take us back to the book of Genesis, chapter 38. And so you can turn there with me now. If you're familiar with this story, I just want to be clear. I will tactfully address some of the things that take place in the story today. So no need to worry too much. But here's the big picture for us. The book of Genesis, if you read through the book of Genesis, it's actually structured around 10 genealogies. There's a series of 10 genealogies, and each genealogy then goes on to tell the story of God's covenant people, God's covenant family. That's what Genesis is doing. It's tracing from the beginning God's covenant family, the story of how they came to be. And Genesis 38 sits in a section that covers the genealogy and the story of Jacob and his family, specifically his son, Joseph. Now, last week we looked at the life of Abraham. Today we come to Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, right? So if you're following the family lineage here, Jacob is Abraham's grandson. And now here's where things start to get pretty dysfunctional. Jacob had 2 wives, okay? Not good. And with one of his wives, Leah, he had a son named Judah. And with his other wife, Rachel, he had a son named Joseph. And in fact, Jacob had 12 sons by 4 different women. Okay, so you can see, as you can imagine, this was an incredibly dysfunctional family situation, to say the least. All right, and a lot of this dysfunction was actually driven by Jacob himself, who had a favorite son. Okay, not a good idea. He had a favorite son named Joseph, who was born to his favorite wife, Rachel. And over time, that favoritism drove Joseph's other half-brothers absolutely crazy to the point where they decided that they were going to kill him. And they kidnap him, but before he can be killed, his brother Reuben intervenes and said, "Hey, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in a pit and leave him there." Now, if you read what's happening just before Genesis 38, Reuben was actually doing this because he wanted to come back later and rescue him. So his intentions weren't all that bad. But Judah, we have Judah here, Judah responds to Reuben's plan, and Judah says, "What does that profit us?" Right? Like, we can make money off of Joseph. Let's sell him into slavery. And so the brothers agree to that plan. They sell and they ultimately traffic Joseph into slavery. That's what precedes Genesis 38 here. That's the context. Genesis 38 pauses the story of Joseph, and like a good cutscene in a movie, it now follows Judah as he leaves his family and he moves to a city called Adullam. Now, we're in verse 1 here in chapter 38. It says here that Judah left home and he went down. And so this is both a moral and a geographical term. Oftentimes, the Old Testament will do that. It'll use one phrase and it has two meanings. So there's a moral component and a geographical component to this phrase that saying that he went down. In this moment, Judah is in moral rebellion against God, right? He is moving away from God, and at the same time, where he currently lives was higher in elevation than Adullam. So he goes down geographically in elevation. But I want you to think about this. For Judah to leave his family and to go live away from him, from them, this was Judah running away from God, running away from the promises that God had made to his family, that through his family, he would bless the nations. That's Judah's family, that God had promised that through his family, the lineage would grow, they would bless the nations, and ultimately, the Messiah would come into the world through his family lineage. And so what he's doing in this moment is he is running away from his family, meaning that he's running away from the covenant promises of God. And his act of rebellion is made worse because, as we see here, the story continues. While he's in Adullam, he marries a woman who was not an Israelite. She's a Canaanite. And he ends up settling down with her, and they have three sons together. The reason that was made worse is because Judah's responsibility before God was to marry another Israelite, to have children with her, and in doing so, he would continue forward the family lineage, the genealogy of God's covenant people. Right? That's an essential component to what we see here today, but instead, what he does is he flees from God's people and God's promises after selling his half-brother into slavery. So let's fast forward about 20 years here. We're in verse 6 now. Judah has three sons. And then in verse 6, we learn that he ends up finding a wife for his oldest son. And now we're introduced to Tamar. This is where Tamar comes into the story. Tamar is the wife of Judah's oldest son. She's a Canaanite woman. She's not of the line and tribe of Israel. However, what we read here in verse 6 is that Judah's oldest son was a wicked man. And he was so wicked, in fact, that we read in verse 7 that God took his life. We don't know what he did and how long he had been doing it, but it was obviously wicked and evil enough that God took his life as the just punishment for his sins. Now, to make sense of where the story goes from here, we need to unpack some of the cultural details, things that are going on at this time. So during this time period, if a man died without having a son, this would have essentially been a death sentence for his widow and any daughters that they might have had in their relationship, right? His widow, she would have been left alone and without any provision and any protection. Because in that time period, the provision and the protection came through the patriarch of the family, the man of the family. But more importantly and more devastating than that was if a man had died without having a son, his family lineage was coming to an end. His name was going to be erased and blotted out from history. Everything that he had worked for, the inheritance that he would have passed on to his son would have been given to somebody else. And in the ancient Near East, this was cause for great shame. It's difficult for us to wrap our minds around that. We are so far removed historically from this time period, but that's what we have to remember. This would have been the cause of the utmost shame for this family and for the man who had died. But that cultural context helps us to understand what happens next. That there was a need for provision for the widow. There was a need for a provision for this family to be able to keep the inheritance and to continue on the family line. And so there was a provision called levirate marriage. Levirate marriage. Let me explain this. This is very similar. It's similar, but not exactly to what we saw in the book of Ruth. This meant that legally, the brother of the deceased husband was to take upon himself the responsibility for conceiving and raising a son with his brother's widow. That was the provision And this was done so that the son could then receive the inheritance. But most importantly, this was done so that the deceased brother's name was not blotted out from history. This was essential so that the family name would continue to go forward. So this was essential so that God could ensure the protection of the widows and any of the daughters who were part of this family. But even more importantly than that, God used this plan of levirate marriage in order to continue forward the line of his covenant family, the covenant people, to make sure that they were not blotted out from human history. And so this idea is not just a practical provision, though it certainly is a practical provision. It was profoundly theological, and it's a piece of redemptive history. And so with that in mind then, that helps to make sense of what happens next. The responsibility then to marry Tamar and have a son with her falls to Judah's second son. And so it's his responsibility now to take her as his wife and to have and conceive and raise a son with her. But this second son is also wicked. And he chooses over a prolonged period of time not to fulfill the legal and moral responsibilities that he has to Tamar. But instead, what he does is over a period of time, he uses her as a sexual object for his own pleasure and refuses to have a son with her. And so what God does is God takes his life as well. And again, the story moves forward very quickly, right? We're not given all of the details, but we're given just enough to make sense of what's going on. The story moves quickly. And in verse 11, we find out that Judah also has a third son. And it's now this third son's responsibility to become Tamar's husband and to have a son with her. But he's too young. He's too young at this point. And so what Judah says to Tamar is, you need to go back to your father's house and live there and stay there until my third son is old enough to marry you. And at that time, I will come find you and I will give you my third son in marriage. Okay, this is legally and morally Judah's responsibility. He has to do this. And so Tamar, she goes back to her father, which again, in that cultural context, to go back to your father's house without a husband and without any children, without a son, was incredibly shameful. And that's Judah's fault at this point. He is not provided for her. And in fact, he provided two wicked sons who took advantage of her. So Judah, as the patriarch of the family, again, this is his responsibility to ensure that Tamar is given a son. But instead, rather than even looking for other options, he sends her back to her father to remain a widow, and ultimately, he chooses to forget her. It was never his plan to give his third son to Tamar, and instead, he chooses to withhold his son, puts her out of his mind, sends her back to his father, her father, and he forgets her. And so at this moment, here we need to feel the weight of what's just happened to Tamar, right? She, in this story, she is a victim. She has been forgotten now in every sense of the word by the very person who was supposed to remember and provide for her and protect her. Right? She's been forgotten, she's been abandoned, she's been neglected, and she has been discarded by Judah. Morally, legally, it was his responsibility to care for her and her future, and he has said no. Tamar, in this moment, is sent to live as a forgotten widow in her father's house, deprived of her rights. And so at this point, as we're reading this story, with all of that cultural context in mind, we're left wondering, what is going to happen to Tamar? Is there going to be justice here for her? And what is going to happen to this covenant family lineage that's supposed to continue forward? Now I want you to fast forward about a year. We're in verse 12, if you're following along in your Bible. This is verse 12. We read there that Judah's wife, she dies, and he grieves for a period of time, and then one day he goes to a nearby town to work. And Tamar, she's alerted that that Judah is going to come to town, and so what she does is she puts on a veil. She takes off her mourning clothes, mourning, as in she was mourning her husband. She's a widow. She takes off those clothes, and she puts on a veil, more on that in a second, and she goes to a town that was on Judah's route to confront him because now his third son is old enough to be married and he has not come back to her yet. But I want you to notice this about Tamar. Notice that she didn't remarry. Right? She remained committed to Judah's family who's treated her so poorly. She's remained committed to Judah's family and committed to the idea that a child should come through one of his sons. Despite Judah's sins, Tamar has remained faithful to carry out what she was supposed to do. Right, and if this story to this point hasn't been bad enough, it is continuing to get worse. When Judah gets to town, he sees Tamar, but he doesn't know it's her because her face is veiled. Look at verse 15. It says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute. And his intentions are not honorable. And he asks her to name her price. Now, the reason that Judah assumed Tamar was a prostitute, because culturally, the Canaanite cult prostitutes, they would wear these veils in public. And what was going on at the time is that there was this belief that these cults had that if a man were to visit a prostitute before he went out into the fields to tend to his crops or tend to his livestock, the Canaanite gods, they believed that the Canaanite gods would bless his efforts. The gods would bless his crops and his animals. What do you think Judah had come to town to do? Verse 12 tells us that he was in town to tend to his sheep. So this was his intention all along, to use a prostitute to receive the blessing of the Canaanite gods before he went to work. And again, this is a man in complete and utter moral, spiritual rebellion against his God. And Tamar, she knew that this was Judah's likely course of action. Again, what does that tell us about what she knows about Judah's character at this point? Like this is probably something that's happened before. She assumes that this is his course of action. And what she does now is she uses his sin to acquire for herself what she was legally and morally owed, which was a son. Now, to our modern ears, everything about this seems completely and utterly wrong, right? And much of it certainly is. There's no doubt about that. But what we have to remember, again, we have to place ourselves back in that cultural context. Within the customs and the legal and moral expectations of that day, Tamar was owed a child from Judah or one of his sons. It was a legal and moral obligation on Judah to provide redemption for her through a son, whether it was, to provide a son for her, whether it was through one of his sons or himself personally. And so Tamar, she evaluates the situation. And she sees that if she plays the part, she can have what she's rightfully owed. Now, she could have married somebody else. She could have run to another family. She could have given up on Judah's family. She could have remained a widow. All of those things were options to her. But the most faithful thing for her to do was to ensure that the family lineage of her first husband continued forward. And that's what she does. In verse 18, they're having this conversation about how to exchange money for what's about to take place. Judah doesn't have money. And so he tells Tamar, he gives to Tamar his signet, his cord, and his staff as a confirmation that he's going to pay her. And so at this time period, a signet was a seal, kind of like a stamp that you would use to sign agreements with. A cord was a necklace that signet would hang on, and then that staff was a personalized walking stick. And so in that context, this is like the equivalent of giving someone your credit card and a driver's license today. This is your ID. Anyone who saw this signet and this cord and staff would know that it belonged to Judah. It would have had personal markings on it, maybe even his name. So when he gives Tamar these items, what he's saying is, hey, I will be back with payment for you. Hold on to these. Hold on to my ID until I can come back with payment for you. And once he said, I'll pay you when I'm able to come back to town. But as the story moves forward, the next verse, not long after this, Judah doesn't actually return, probably because he's ashamed and embarrassed. But Judah sends his friend to town with the payment. But his friend gets to the town and starts asking around, has anyone seen one of these cult prostitutes? And they say, no. No cult prostitute has been to our town that we can recall. And so he goes back. He tells Judah that there's no one's been there. And so Judah, to save himself the embarrassment, he says, whatever, she can keep my signet, cord, and staff. Now, here's where we get to the heart of all of this. All of that work and digging through this cultural context is for this moment. Here's where we get to the heart of it. Look at verse 24. It says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. So according to the law at this time, either burning or stoning, that would have been a just punishment for sexual immorality of this nature. But I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, the hypocrisy, again, of Judah. Right? Judah has been wicked throughout this entire story. He was the one who committed sexual immorality by going to visit a prostitute, not Tamar. And now he's so quick to want to kill his own daughter-in-law because of her perceived immorality. But as Tamar's being brought out in front of all of these people of the town, she reveals that she has in her possession a signet, a cord, and a staff. Verse 25, let's read that. It says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. Then Judah, he identifies them, and he says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. She is more righteous than I. That is the understatement of the century, right? Hebrew scholars, they note that this phrase, look at this phrase, she is more righteous than I. Hebrew scholars note that this can and probably should be translated as she is righteous and I am not. Right? In the legal and moral context of the story, that makes perfect sense. Tamar fulfilled the obligation that Judah failed to keep. And so Judah, this isn't a comparison. Judah's not saying, oh, she's a little bit better than I am. He's confessing in this moment that she is actually righteous. She has been faithful. She has done the right things and he has not. And this would also explain why within the Jewish tradition, Tamar is considered and held up as a hero in this story. Tamar did what was right in that she was faithful to continue forward the family lineage. But think about this. I mean, she's a Canaanite. That's not her cultural heritage. She married into it, and she was still faithful to carry that out. And she did this at a great risk to her own life. Think about this. Like a number of other women in the Old Testament and Mary in the New Testament, she risked her life and her reputation to do what was right. And through her, the lineage of the Messiah Jesus is preserved and advanced. We see that with Ruth, risking her life to do what was right. That story should be still fresh in our minds. Mary, Joseph do the same thing. They risk their reputation. Mary's risking her life to have Jesus and to raise him. Now, I just want to make a brief aside. This confession from Judah that she is righteous and I am not, this is a confession. And this is a significant moment of repentance in his life, because if you read the rest of Genesis and read the rest of his story, he's a changed man after this moment. He repents of his sin and he chooses to do what is right, even playing a significant role in the life of Joseph and his brothers, choosing to lay down his life even for his brother Benjamin, who is going to be killed. And so if you continue the story forward here, Judah is a changed man. He repents and confesses his sin here. But this story is focused on Tamar. And what we see as the story ends, look at verses 27 to 30. God blesses Tamar. Right? Not just with one son, but with two. Two sons to care for her for the rest of her life. And through her son, Perez, God preserves and he advances the lineage of his covenant people and ultimately the Messiah. So think about this. Tamar was forgotten by everyone in her life. She was forgotten by the people who were to care for her. She was forgotten by her family, but she was never forgotten by God. Right? When everyone else forgot Tamar, God did not. Think about what he does for her in this story. God saw her and he moved toward her with covenant faithfulness. He provided long-term care for her through these two sons. He protected her from Judah's sin. He protected her from the long-term consequences of her husband's sins. He providentially guided every step of her life. He protected her from death. He lifted her up out of obscurity. He restored her future for her. He gives her two sons. And here's the thing. He honored her faithfulness by writing her name into the very lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we're sitting here today remembering a woman who should otherwise be forgotten were it not for the grace of God. Right? God brought Tamar into his covenant family. Think about that. She was an obscure Canaanite, separated from the promises of God. He brings her into his covenant family, gives her salvation. And what we see from beginning to end is that God never forgot Tamar. Though everybody else did, he did not. And so let's bring this close to home. Let's bring this to our hearts. What we see so explicitly in this story is that God's grace meets those who are forgotten. God's grace reaches into the most forgotten places, into the most forgotten people, and restores them and gives them a future. Which is incredible news for us, right? Because we all walk through seasons of our life where we feel in the depths of our soul that we have been forgotten. And that may be you this morning. Right? You may be in a place this morning where you feel forgotten by everyone in your life. You can be, the great irony is that you can be surrounded by people and be the loneliest person, right? You can be surrounded by people and feel so lonely and overlooked and unloved and uncared for. You might be in a place right now where you feel forgotten by your friends and your family, just overlooked. You may be in a place where you feel forgotten by your church family. You may be in a place in your life right now where you feel forgotten by your spouse, children, grandchildren. Right? Maybe someone who was committed to you at one point has since walked away. Maybe you were looked over for a promotion at work after working hard for years and years trying to get that promotion, and then you feel completely forgotten and looked over by your employer. Maybe you're in a place where your health struggles have left you feeling forgotten. Even by the medical professionals trying to care for you, for family, you feel forgotten and unseen. Like if we're being honest about the situation, there are 1,000 reasons, 1,000 things that could be going on in our lives at this very moment that leave us feeling forgotten and overlooked and abandoned and cast aside. Which is why this story is so important. Which is why we must return over and over and over again to the story, to the point that this story is screaming that God has not forgotten you, brothers and sisters. As Suzanne's testimony is a testament to that. For so much of her life, she could have been felt forgotten, but God saw her over and over and over and over again. I mean, I want you to listen to a series of scriptures. I just want to read over you right now. I'm not going to make every verse reference. It'd take too long, but listen to the word of God. Yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. God does not forget the cry of the afflicted. O Lord, you hear the afflicted. You strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. They are preserved forever, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. I have chosen you and will not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Livingstone's family, the hope that we have as Christians and the hope that we're celebrating this time of year during Advent is that we have a God who remembers. God is a God who remembers. God did not forget Tamar, and he blessed her with sons, one of whom would carry forward the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. And he did that for you. He did that for you and me. Right, in his remembering of you, God entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. And in his life, what he did was he lived the life that you needed to live but couldn't because of your sin. And in his death on the cross, he suffered and died the death that you deserved as the just punishment for your sins. He did that in your place to absorb the wrath of God that was due to you for your sin. And as the story continues, we know that he was raised from the dead 3 days later to conquer the effects of sin and death in your life. And the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, and if you are here today and you do not know what Christianity is about, here is what Christianity is about. That all who would believe in him, anyone who would cry out in the midst of their pain, anyone who would cry out to God to be forgiven of their sin, will be forgiven of their sin. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the very presence of God forever, never to be forgotten, never to be cast aside, but always to be known and loved. Right? That is the story of Advent. That is the story of redemption that God was working all the way back here in Genesis 38. So brothers and sisters, please hear me, that God is nearer to you now in this very moment, in this very place. He is nearer to you now than you could ever have hoped or imagined. He sees you. He knows you. He has not forgotten you. And his promises to work all things together for your good and his glory will prevail. That is the story of Scripture from beginning to end that we see in part here in Genesis 38. So may God give us the grace today to rest in that good news. We are not forgotten. We are dearly loved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news that comes by way of an obscure and difficult story in the corner of the Old Testament. So I just pray, Father, for our church family today and ask that you would bring blessing, would you bring hope, would you bring healing to those in our body right now who are feeling forgotten. Minister to them now and draw them to yourself, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast of Living Stones Church in Boise, Idaho. We hope you'll join us this Sunday as we gather for worship. For more information, visit livingstonesboise.com.